First, I just want to give you a quick introduction to what this class, this course, is going to be about. If you're just joining us, welcome to the class. Also, there's coffee in the back. I think many of you saw it. It's good coffee. It's Onyx coffee. There's also donut holes. So I want this to be a relaxed environment. So if you need to get up, go get coffee, whatever you need to do. The goal for this class is to look at what the Bible says about decision making. What does the Bible tell us about making decisions? When it comes to making decisions, there's some very unbiblical ideas in the Christian community on how decisions are made. Yet the Bible gives us some amazing truths about how we're to receive guidance from God and from His Word. So I was thinking through, when is a time that I was anxious over making a decision? When Ashley and I first moved to Northwest Arkansas in 2004, we rented a home. We were young. We had a growing family. I was 24, and we were starting out in our careers, and my business was starting. So we rented a house. That's typically what you do. You rent for a little while. And as our family was growing, we decided, you know what, maybe it's time to start building equity in our own home, and it's time to stop renting. And I got to tell you, this was one of the most anxious decisions I've ever had to make, was buying my first home. And I'm typically not someone who stresses out about making a decision. I just make the decision. Typically, I deal with the facts, look at what we got to do, and I go through this process, and we make a decision. But this time, it was extremely difficult for me. And so we found a house, met with the builder. We knew him actually our landlord was related to the builder. And we went and we looked at the house. Ashley loved the house. She loved the countertops. She loved the tile. She loved the split floor plan. She loved the idea of having something that was hers, being able to paint if she wanted to paint, and making a home hers, right? You know, all you men, you know what that's like, and women, you know what that's like as well. Personally, I'm happy if I lay down my head next to Ashley. I'm good, okay? I don't have to have anything that has to be considered mine that I have to put paint on the walls. As long as I'm with Ashley, I'm happy. So for me, this created a little bit of anxiety because this is the largest amount of debt that I've ever taken on. And I don't like debt. And so we go and we find this house. We like the house. Ashley loves the house. And we go to see the builder to sign a contract. And when I get there, I tell the builder, much to Ashley's chagrin, I've changed my mind. I don't want to do this. And we go back home. And boy, you talk about waterworks. I cried. No. There were waterworks. I mean, it was like I just crushed all of Ashley's dreams. And so we discussed it. We had a deeper discussion. And truthfully, it wasn't that it wasn't wise to purchase the house. It was just that I was really anxious over it. So we went back and we went ahead and a couple of days later, we signed the contract and we purchased the house. And I tell you that story to say, you know, even that was pretty trivial. It was a pretty trivial decision in light of the grand scheme of the universe, or even in my life, it was pretty small. But how many of you, when you go to make a decision, you have a lot of anxiety over that? And you may even agonize over that decision. And they could be smaller things as well, like maybe who to date, what job to take, what career path, what advice to give your children, all these different, of course, putting a loved one in assisted care. There's all types of decisions we're faced with on a regular basis, on a daily basis. And finally, when you get the courage to pull the trigger, you agonize over the decision. So after we agreed to buy the home, I went to the closing. And for some reason, every time I put my signature, and you don't just put your signature down once, do you? No, you sign your name 100 times. Every time I signed, it felt like I was getting punched in the gut. I was just anxious the entire time. Ashley was pretty blown away. She'd never seen me like that before. And when we left, she gave me a hard time. She didn't give me a hard time. She was in disbelief that I was so anxious about this. But what do we read in Luke 12:22? Jesus says to his disciples, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, nor about your body, what you will put on." Now, I'm not sure that Jesus was talking about a first-time home purchase when he said, don't be anxious about your life. But his instruction to his disciples is clear. His message is clear. Don't be anxious, period. Don't be anxious. So, this class on decision making, what we're after is not just making good decisions. What we're after is being decision makers who please God by resting in His goodness, not anxious decision makers who are constantly terrified about choosing the wrong path in life. So here's a question, and this is interactive. So if you will, please give me some feedback, or else I'm going to answer, okay? Why would God be displeased with this anxious decision making? Okay, thank you. I love it. I got a lot of answers. Okay, you said anxiety is a sign of me being in control. And then what was over here? Right. So it's a control issue. You know, when I was going through this and preparing, I thought about Riggs, my oldest son. He's 14. And a 14-year-old is a lot more independent and has their own ideas, right? And what I've noticed over the last year, when we go somewhere, we do something, I hear a lot more from him. That's not how you do it. This isn't the way to go. What are you doing, Dad? And I've had to look at him and say, look, I've been around for at least 25 more years. I don't know how old. 23 more years than you. I know where I'm going. I know what I'm doing, right? When I need your help, I'll tell you. That's he's just so anxious about it, about things like that. And so it is, we're born with that. We want to be in control. And so when we're anxious in our decision-making, we're telling God that He's not big enough to guide us according to His perfect will. We're saying God's not fully trustworthy to lead us where we need to go and to provide for us what we need. So how do we get there? Today we're going to consider how God guides us. We're going to look at some unbiblical notions. They all fall in three categories of how God guides us. And then we're going to look at what the Bible says. Then we're going to talk about using a process. And this is in the outline, a process of how we can make decisions that are restful in God's will and then also that in a way that's pleasing to Him. So how does God guide us? Generally, Christians follow one of three different theories on how God guides us. So real quick, let me just hear from you. How do you think God guides us? Scripture? That's a good answer. I don't know who said it. Through prayer. By the Holy Spirit. All right, so the first way, theory one on God's guidance, is we must discern God's plan. In other words, God has a secret, detailed plan for each one of us, and it's our job to figure it out. We do that by carefully looking into a combination of circumstances, spiritual promptings, inner voices, personal peace of mind, and the counsel of others. Now, this can sound right at first glance, but it kind of sounds cruel of God, doesn't it? To have this mysterious plan, and then we have to figure it out. Like it's a puzzle, it's an endless guessing game when we have to make important decisions. Is that the God of the Bible? Is that what we see, God hiding Himself and we got to figure out that detailed plan? What happens if we don't choose His plan? What if we choose a plan that's different from what His plan was? Why didn't He just come out and tell us what He wants us to do, right? All right, so the second theory on guidance is we must listen to God, listening to God. The idea here is that God communicates directly with us, and we need to listen to Him. He may speak through a still, small voice. He may also speak to us through dreams, or even sometimes audibly speak to us. The problem here is, for many of us, that's not our experience. So if I ask you to raise your hands, which I'm not going to because I'm afraid of what I would say. How many of you, God's spoken to you through dreams, or a still, small voice, or even audibly? It's not the norm, right? He does it that way. He has done it that way. We see that in Scripture. But it's not His normal means of communicating with us. And most importantly, in Scripture, we're never told to seek God's guidance that way. So the third theory on guidance is wisdom. Just that, wisdom. The normal way God guides us is by making us wise, equipping us to make good decisions. He gives us insight through His Word and through prayer, through the counsel of other Christians or others, and that equips us to make wise decisions. So here's a question for you to think about, and if you want to raise your hand and answer, which one of these most aligns with your practice when you have a decision to make? Which one of these three? What kind of prayers do you pray? Do you pray, God, just show me by speaking to me, you know, give me some sign of what I should do. Give me some prompting in my gut of how I should move. What do your prayers look like when you're seeking guidance from God? Now, the Bible's teaching most aligns with the third theory of guidance, which is wisdom. Restful decision making, as opposed to anxious decision making. Restful decision making is making decisions based on wisdom that come from a dependence on God through His Word, wisdom, the church that He gives us, and through prayer, not on something that He doesn't normally do, like just speak to us audibly, or by being anxious and trying to figure out what His mystical plan is. So God usually guides us through His Word. He does that by equipping us with wisdom and knowledge of how to live our lives. And here's some key passages to underscore that. In Hebrews chapter 1, in verse 1 and 2, it says this: Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in the last days, He has spoken to us by His Son. Hebrews 4:12 says, For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of the soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. In Proverbs chapter 2 and verses 1 through 6, this is what we read. Proverbs 2, 1 through 6, you can turn there with me if you'd like. My son, if you receive my words and treasure up my commandments with you, making your ear attentive to wisdom and inclining your heart to understanding, yes, if you call out for insight and raise your voice for understanding, if you seek it like silver and search for it as hidden treasure, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom. From His mouth come knowledge and understanding. You see, Hebrews talks to us about how God speaks to us today through His Son, through His Word. In Proverbs, we're taught to pursue, to chase after, to seek after wisdom. More than we are even just for sustenance. It says seek after it like you seek after silver or for hidden treasures, to seek after wisdom that way. So we're going to get more into this in the weeks ahead. But for right now, I want to emphasize that when we seek God's guidance, we shouldn't expect to hear an audible voice, riding in the sky, or a talking donkey, right? It could happen that way. That's not what we should expect. Rather, He has guided people that way in the past, but rather we should seek Scripture, wisdom in the Scripture, knowledge from the Scripture, and wisdom that God equips us with. That's how God works with us. That's how God equips us. That's how He teaches His children. Do we have any questions so far? That was Luke 12:22. Thank you. That was such an easy question. I was a little bit intimidated about saying, what questions do you have? But that was, yes, thank you. All right, so we have the first two theories of guidance. Remember, that's the theory that we have to discern God's plan. You know, it's hidden. We got to figure it out. Two is we got to listen to God, and maybe He'll speak to us. We're saying that those two theories aren't the ones that we're going to pursue. We're going to pursue the third theory, which is God equips us with wisdom. He gives us understanding. What's the problem with that third theory? If God gives us wisdom, right? He equips us that way. We still bring something to the table that is going to color everything we do, everything we think, every decision we make. And what is that we bring to the table? Sin. Indwelling sin, right? It's still in us. We still have this flesh. And so that's point number three. Our enemy is indwelling sin. You see, here's the interesting things about theory one and theory two. Theories one, which is, again, God's going to just mystically show me. We got to figure out His mystic plan. Theory two is God's going to speak to me neither one of those theories, sin doesn't matter, does it? Because God's going to, we're either going to figure it out or God's going to show us. But the third theory, that God equips us with wisdom and that we're to pursue that and we're to search out his word, we're to pray for that, we're to interact with other saints and find out what that is, that is affected by our sin. Because, again, everything we do is colored by sin. Think about David and his decision when he sought Bathsheba. The decision he made that followed, the interaction with her, which was adultery, and later led to the murder of Uriah, all those decisions were colored by sin. And the decisions we make are colored by that because we're selfish, right? Because we're not like we should be. And we have that sickness. And even though we've been redeemed, and even though God's changed our nature, we still get instruction from Paul to put off the old man. So we still have that sin. So there's three basic categories of decisions and how sin challenges our ability to make them well. First of all, the first category of decisions, there's the decisions of righteousness. So that's doing what God's told us to do and not what he has prohibited. So now there's no debating here, right? If we have to make a decision and the answer is, you know what, the word says this, right? The word says this, as opposed to we're prohibited by the word of God to do it. There's no debating there. We know the right thing to do. But of course, we all know from experience that even when God's guidance is most clear and it's black and white, we like to find those shades of gray, don't we? We like to find, well, maybe I can compromise here because, there's some freedom here. When in reality, God's word is straightforward and he says exactly what he means. Think about it like this. When Adam and Eve were in the garden, God gave a clear command, right? God said, thou shalt not eat of the fruit of this tree, right? And then Satan says to Eve, he really didn't mean it like that, right? He knows the day you're going to eat of it, she'll be like God. So Satan did a really good job of deceiving Eve and painting this gray area. And Eve was deceived and she ate of the fruit. And then, of course, Adam rebelled and he did what his spouse encouraged him to do. So the second type of decision is a decision of judgment. So many decisions are not black and white. And here Christians have liberty, and we need to exercise good judgment. And so these are things like, where should I live? Now, I do believe that God sets the boundaries of men, but still, if I live in East Fayetteville or West Fayetteville, there's some liberty there. Also, where should we go to school? Or should we homeschool our children? Or should our children go to public school or private school? I think these decisions are those of Christian liberty where you're supposed to pursue wisdom. So in all things, though, even in Christian liberty, we need to say, what are my motives and what perceptions can be distorted by sin, the sin that dwells in me? Third of all, there's decisions of triviality. Like this morning when I got up, none of you really cared what shirt I put on. I know that because the one who cares about me the most didn't care about the shirt I put on. I know that because I said, what about this shirt? And they said, I don't care. No, they said it looks good. Okay, but even here, we tend to say, this is such a trivial matter, it doesn't matter. And sin can say that matters that are important are trivial, right? So even here, we got to be careful. We got to be introspective. We got to be prayerful. We got to be wise. So God guides us. This is the fourth point. God does guide us. This is the amazing news of the Bible, that even though we're sinners, even though we're tainted with sin, God guides us. Proverbs 16:33 says, the lot is cast, but every decision is from the Lord. Philippians 4:19 says, God promises to meet all of our needs in Christ. And Matthew 10:30 says, he knows every hair on your head. He's in control. He has a plan for us. And God cares about the smallest, most minute detail of our lives. That's pretty amazing when you think about it. It's even more amazing when you think about how vast God's creation is. So in his book, Step by Step, James Petty, he tells us that the universe is 12 billion light years across. Now look, my simple mind, I really don't can't even think that way. 12 billion light years, meaning that it takes 12 billion years for light to get from one side to the other side. That's pretty amazing. That's how many light years. That's how large our universe is. So he points out that there's a galaxy. There's a galaxy for every grain of sand on Earth. How many of you have been to the beach? How many of you came home and couldn't believe how much sand you brought back from the beach? And yet it didn't even matter when you look at the beach how much more sand there is out there. And there's a galaxy for every grain of sand. That's amazing, isn't it? And that doesn't even include the realms of heaven. So he writes, against the backdrop, one person's decision about a mother's living situation, a job, a school, or a mate may seem incredibly insignificant outside the tiny, temporary sphere of our self-centered existence. Why would God be concerned with such fleeting details anyway? Why would it matter at all since everyone and everything ends up dead? Are we just living in denial, ignoring all the evidence for the insignificance of our decisions? We're so small. Yet in Jeremiah, in chapter 29, in verse 11, the prophet, or God says, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope." We're less than a pinpoint in this vast universe. And I'm not talking about a ballpoint pen. I'm talking about a little needle. We're less than the point on that needle. And our perspective is even marred by sin. And yet we serve a merciful God who knows us, everything about you. He knows you, and he's ordained every day of your life. He's sovereign in your life, and he guides you according to the power of his will, and he cares about you. He loves you. Wow, how encouraging is that? How awesome is our God that he cares about the smallest detail in your life? Would anybody like to read this book? Okay, right back here. I'm sorry I didn't look this way. This is, it's at the bottom of your page. It's Step by Step by James Petty. We're giving away books every week. We are giving, thank you, Ryan. Go quick with those hands. So let's look at a framework for decision making. It's 9:35. We're doing well. So we're on point five now, and there's seven things that we can apply to making decisions while resting in God, in peace, and not being anxious. If we shouldn't expect God to speak audibly to us, and if we should distrust some of our basic instincts because of sin, how should we as Christians make good decisions? So going back to the book by James Petty, he suggests seven steps that you'll see in your handout. Now, of course, there's no rules here, and I don't want you to get caught up in the details. But as principles, these seven things are very helpful, so we're just going to go through them. First of all, consecration. So the first step, making a good decision, the first step in seeking God's guidance is consecration. So what does it really mean to consecrate our decision? It means we need to have an understanding of ourselves and an understanding of God. This is your spiritual act of worship. To offer, I'm sorry, I got ahead of myself. Our responsibility and how it relates to his providence. So we'll spend the next 3 weeks discussing this point. Next week, Ryan's going to talk about God's goals for our decisions. In week 3, we're going to talk about God's will in our lives. And in the 4th week, we're going to talk about the goals for our decisions. So listen to Romans 12, verses 1 through 2. "Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God." This is your spiritual act of worship. "Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." Listen to this. "Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will." That's what Scripture says. It says as we consecrate ourselves, as we put on the new mind, as we die to sin, as we're transformed, that we're able to test and approve what God's will is, his good and pleasing, perfect will. So this is what we want as Christians. We want our lives to be living sacrifices to God. So our jobs, our marriages, our parenting, We want all of those things to be sanctified, to be consecrated, to be set apart. We want to be pleasing to God. And we're not doing this to earn his favor. We're not doing this to check off a box. No, we're doing it because it's an overflow of our response to his love, of what he's done for us. And we want to be transformed into his image, not the image of the world. So Paul then says at the end of that verse that when we do that, we'll be able to test and approve what God's will is. So as we turn from the world, as we turn away from the world's desires and what it has for us, and as we turn towards God, and we lay everything before him, and we don't hold anything back, we say, God, in my job, I want you to be glorified. We say, God, in my marriage, I want you to be glorified. With my children, it's not what I want. I want you to be glorified in their lives. With my money, it's not mine. It's yours. It's your wealth, God. Nothing belongs to me. Our desire for security, for power, for influence, for pleasure, for hobbies, for sports, for entertainment, for friends, all of these things, fill in the blank. Don't hold anything back. And we say, God, my life, it's yours. Jesus says in Matthew 6:33, what does he say? Matthew 6:33. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. So seeking God's guidance is not about using him to attain your own personal gain or what your view of success is. Rather, we're consecrating all of our life and all of our decisions to him, and our number one desire is to love and serve and enjoy him forever. So over the next 3 weeks, we're going to dive deeper into that and see what it's like to have a God-centered, God-sized context for decision-making, for seeking God's guidance. We're going to explore what we just talked about in the first step, consecration, the next 3 weeks. So second of all, the second step in the process, the second rung, if you will, is information. So the next step is to gather as much information as possible. Do you do this when you want to make a decision? You gather information? Right, that's what we do. We explore. We find out what our options are. This is pretty easy to do. The first question, I think, in gathering information is one path of my decision prohibited by God? I'm having to make a decision. The first question is, in gathering information, does God tell me not to do this? Well, that's pretty easy, right? Because if the answer is no or yes, then our job is done. We don't do it. But if the answer is no, and there's both options are permissible for a Christian, well, like, should I go to law school? Should I go to business school? How should I save? Shouldn't I save? Then we need more information. So Proverbs 18:17 teaches us the importance of gathering information. It says this, the first to present his case seems right till another comes forward and questions him. Paul encourages us in Romans 12:3, to gather information for ourselves. He says, for by the grace given to me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you. So you might think that gathering information is unspiritual. After all, we need to gather information. Do you see in Scripture people gathering information when they're acting, when they're doing something, and they're deciding what to do when an Egyptian army is behind them and the sea's in front of them? Moses doesn't gather information about the elements of H2O, right? Rather, he raises a staff because God told him to. But remember here, God spoke to him audibly and told him what to do. In contrast, later in the Exodus journey, we do see someone come to Moses and give him some information on maybe how he should govern the day-to-day because he's getting overwhelmed making decisions for everybody, right? It says, I know all you men in here love this. It was his father-in-law who came and gave him good advice, right? Moses was the most humble man in the earth, and he heeded it, right? So so he did gather information and act on that information then. Now, God's normal means of guidance, normally, is not to speak audibly to us, so we should gather information. Third of all is supplication. So the third step, supplication. Gathering information doesn't mean we can make decisions for ourselves. We're finite and we're totally dependent on God. So the next step is to pray. Take it before God. We know God controls all things. We know he's sovereign. We ask him for guidance. Scripture teaches us this. In Psalm 25:5, we see, guide me in your truth and teach me, for you are God my Savior, and my hope is in you all day long. In Luke 11:13, we read, if you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? So not only does the Bible teach us to pray, but the Bible also teaches us to be persistent in prayer. So how many of you take something to God and then you lose steam? And then how many of you are persistent in prayer? Y'all remember the widow in Luke 18? She got justice from the unjust judge because she was persistent. So how much more will a good God who is just, how much more will he answer our prayers when we persist? So when you have a big decision to make, are you persistent or do you just pray and leave it there? So let's be persistent. So how should we pray? First of all, when we pray, we should pray for wisdom. I always love the fact that God was pleased when Solomon asked for wisdom. That's what Scripture teaches us. So when I ask for wisdom, I think it's pleasing to God. So first of all, we should ask for wisdom. Second of all, we should ask God to reveal sin in our hearts. Show me where my fallenness is. Show me where I may be selfish. Show me where I may not be obedient to you. Third of all, we must pray that God will sanctify our desires. Again, that's just part of that consecration. So fourth of all, we should have consultation. So this is the fourth rung, consultation. Get advice from others. We see this all through Scripture. In Proverbs 12:15, it says, the way of the fool seems right to him, but a wise man listens to advice. In Proverbs 13:10, pride only breeds quarrels, but wisdom is found in those who take advice. Proverbs 15:22, plans fail for lack of counsel, but with many advisors they succeed. So seeking advice takes what? Humility. Is that on the outline? Good job. Seeking advice takes humility. You need to be humble to listen when you get advice. What if you don't like the advice you get? How many of you have ever went and asked for advice? And, I don't like that advice. You're honest. You got something? Okay, go ahead. That's exactly right. So he said, the problem is we normally only go to people that we know are going to tell us what we want to hear. So that's what I was going to talk about next. Who should we go to? Who should I ask? We should ask believing mature Christians that love you. People who love your soul. People who care about you. That means that you got to develop relationships with other Christians. Guess what? God gave you a family here of people that can have an important influence on you when you have to make those decisions. And hopefully they're meeting God, and hopefully they can give you good, biblical, sound counsel, right? So develop relationships with older men and women. Develop relationships with deacons, with elders, with your pastors, so that you can seek their counsel. Now, also assume that the quality of advice that you get from them is going to be proportional to the relationship you have with them. So the better you know them, probably the better advice they can give you on your circumstances. So what about getting advice from non-Christians? You know, God made non-Christians in his image, and sometimes their counsel may be wise. Let me give you an example. In my job, there are a lot of people who are not Christians who know a lot more about investing than me, okay? So I listen to their counsel. But when we listen, everything that we listen to from a non-Christian should be through the lens of Scripture and what their worldview is and what their gauge of morality is. We listen to their wisdom, to what they know through the lens of Scripture. So it's not necessarily wrong to look for advice there, but we look at it through the lens of Scripture. Does that make sense? Thank you very much. That's really good. he said we should also have the same filter for Christians as well. That's good. All right, so the fifth rung is meditation. Does this one scare anybody, meditation? Okay, somebody said yes. Thank you for being honest. So meditation, what is it? Is it assuming the lotus pose and doing your alms, right? No. Meditation is just the process of thoughtfully and deliberately applying God's word to our lives. Joshua 1:8 says, "Do not let this book of the law depart from your mouth. Meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. Then you will be prosperous and successful." So meditation is chewing on something. It's turning it over in your mind. It's taking a serious look at God's word, thinking through it, praying through it, and applying it in your lives. So pitfalls of meditation could be not seeking a metaphoric state or, a euphoric state or secret insights. That's not what meditation is. Meditation isn't worrying about something, but meditation is fighting anxiety with the word of God. Meditation is not fantasizing of where I could be if I had my best life now. No, meditation is thoughtfully applying the word of God to our lives and thinking on it and letting it soak in. Avoiding meditation or skipping that step could lead to making a decision in haste. We want to go on with our gut, what our gut tells us, instead of really meditating and seeking the wisdom of God, seeking his counsel, thinking about that information that we've gathered, thinking about the advice and the counsel of others. So our immediate impressions are important, but they're not the whole story, so we can't skip too fast past the meditation stage. The other pitfall of meditation is we can get stuck here, and it leads to inaction, and we can't be afraid of making the decision. So many times, personally, what my meditation looks like is after I've read the scripture, after I've held up the decision in the light of God's word, and I've sought others' counsel, and after I've prayed about it, many times when I'm walking, I'm thinking, I exercise, I go jogging, I think about all of these things. That's a form of meditation. That's okay. That's good. It's wise. Finally, the sixth rung is just making a decision. Just do something. I've got a book here by Kevin DeYoung. Just do something. I'm starting over here this time. Here you go. Kevin DeYoung book, he writes, "Just Do Something." The idea is that there's a time to pray. There's a time to consult. There's a time to meditate. But there's also a time to decide. We don't want to just sit on the runway. We got to take off. And sometimes that's forced upon us. And sometimes we just decide that that we're just going to be still and we're going to be active and we're not going to do anything. We're paralyzed. But we have to make that decision, even if we're not completely comfortable. We got to remember that we serve a sovereign God who's in control and that he loves us. He's about the business of spiritual growth and spiritual maturity in us. And whatever happens, we know because we're told in Scripture that it's for our good and that he's going to use it for our good. And he'll use the difficulty of our decision for our good. So it's easy to avoid decision making, but many times avoidance or not making the decision at all can be disastrous. Avoidance is not safe. Usually it's very costly. It's not a good idea. A risk-free life does not exist. And we don't have any business trying to make our life risk-free. A strong trust in God's power and goodness should free us to make decisions without regret and without anxiety. So a piece of good advice here, this is secular advice, it's not in Scripture, is that if a decision is reversible, which almost every decision is, we should make it firmly and move on. That's especially true for Christians who trust that every decision, good or bad, is in the hands of an all-powerful sovereign God who loves us, he knows the future, and he uses the future to create a paradise beyond what you and I can imagine. So, how do we make the decisions to act? When do we know it's time to act? Well, I find it helpful to maybe make a list of pros and cons. I think that's okay. The scriptures I've read, the advice that I've received, thoughts I've had when I've been mulling the decision over. Write it out, all the steps that you've taken to make that decision. Ask God to reveal any sin that's in your life. Is there sin that's blinding you? What information have you gathered? The first five steps that we talked about. Have you talked to elders, to friends, others? What advice have they given you? what scripture particularly applies to the situation that you're looking at. And another important step here, if applicable, discuss the decision with your spouse, right? Okay. Amen. That's really good. And so Ryan said, don't underestimate the influence the leadership of your local church family body should have in those decision making. And then just the pointing out that if you don't trust the leadership, then maybe there's larger fundamental problems in what your intentions are. That's good. Any other thoughts on that? Thanks for that. All right, the seventh rung is expectations. So now we've sought advice, we've carried it before the Lord, we've put the decision in light of what Scripture is, and we've come to the point, we decide to make that decision, we're gonna go buy that house, okay? We're going to purchase this house that is a great starter home, and the mortgage is less than the rent that we're paying. The only problem is it's the year 2007, right? And all the other lots in the neighborhood almost are empty, and they haven't built the houses yet. And 2 years later, I'm sitting on the back porch saying, God, it's the woman you gave me. Now, I had to repent, and I had to apologize, but my house was worth, what percentage, Ashley? 40% less than what we paid for it. And then the house next door is going for so much less money. And I just want to call the bank and say, you can have it, right? It's what I wanted to do. Because it seemed like when we look at what was my expectation, that I'm going to build up equity, right? That's what everybody said. You should own a house to build up equity, right? But I owe more to the bank than what my house is worth, right? And so what are our expectations? What are our expectations when we make these decisions? We expect certain things to happen, right? We think that we're going to be successful because we put it through all the process, but this comes right back to the first rung. What was the first rung? What was the first step? Consecration. Consecration. So we think if we made the right decision, everything's going to work out the way we want it to, but we need to have faith that God is doing something that is for our good, even when our decision seems to fail. Worldly decision-making is obsessed with whether or not we'll achieve the outcome we hope for. But it's obsessed with the prospects of success or failure. But biblical decision-making is not obsessed with that. It's obsessed with faithfulness. Faithfulness to what God's called us to do. In light of eternity, will my decision prove to have been that of a faithful steward of my time, money, and relationship God's given to me? As a side note, Paul Harvey once said, if you're on a roller coaster, the only way to get hurt is to get off in the middle of the ride. We stayed on the ride, and we didn't get hurt on that first piece of real estate. It worked out to be okay, right? Our toddlers grew up there. We've got great memories in that home. In the long run, it worked out really well. But boy, it was scary, and we thought, gosh, this is falling. It takes confidence in God that nothing can thwart his obsession with always doing what's good and best, particularly in our lives. And that's faith. And that's also what faith looks like when it makes us restful decision makers. Romans 8:28. And we know that all things work for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. Don't confuse these words. Don't confuse what it says here. That doesn't mean you'll always like it, right? But it does say that God always works all things together for our good. So we can boldly make decisions, and we can trust God for the rest. So in conclusion, over the next 5 weeks, we're going to unpack theology and application about what we've talked about today. We're going to revisit several of these rungs that we talked about. Next week, we'll look at the doctrine of God's providence. In weeks 3 and 4, we're going to be talking about God's will and our faithfulness. In our 5th and 6th class, we'll examine the tools we use to work through these steps: prayer, scripture, counsel, feelings, and circumstances. Before we close in prayer, we have a few more minutes, and I'd like to open it up just for some questions and answers. And don't worry, there's no question that's too hard, because Ryan's here.